Okay, well, for all of you that are tuned in, I'm going to go ahead and get started. And if more begin to connect as we go, that'll be great. And we'll try to do better next week, between now and next week, and see if we can iron out some of these problems. Okay, so what I'm going to do now to begin is to open with prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you now on this your Sabbath day. We thank you so much for the many blessings that you have given to us, blessings that you have given to us in our physical lives. Thank you for those. But more importantly, thank you for the spiritual blessings that you've given to us, your word of truth. We know that we are living in a time of disruption, in a time of something that's not happened in this world before in this kind of way. And we do ask for your protection, your guidance and direction, and your health to the brethren throughout the world, wherever they are, especially with this virus and the sicknesses that are caused from it. Please protect the brethren, guide and direct them and help them, and help us in the ministry to guide and help and lead the brethren as well. So, Father, we do ask these things, and we also ask for your inspiration on this Bible study this morning. Help us to improve on the things that we're doing, guide and direct us in that way. And please inspire this Bible study now, and we ask all of this by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Amen. To begin now, we'll begin with some announcements. First of all, we were starting late this morning, and that's because of technical difficulties. I do miss seeing all of you. And I think all of us, I've gotten several emails and I've talked to people on the phone and they have told me how much they miss meeting together with everybody. And that's something that we all are aware of, but it's something that we're going to have to bear with during this time and for we don't even know how long. But again, this is happening all around the world. All the brethren are in the same boat, affected in this way. Many are meeting together by this particular means, and so we will have to be patient and put everything in God's hands, and God's will be done and his kingdom come. So I do encourage you to tune into the webcast from Cincinnati at 1:30 p.m. Central Time, our time, because, again, they'll be talking about plans going forward and what they expect. From what I understand, Ohio has been hit pretty hard, and they've had strict regulations on meeting. Most of the people at the home office are working from home in remote locations, and so the home office has been shut down in that way, but the work hasn't been shut down. They're continuing to work, and we'll continue to work with them and ask for God's help along that way. So the plans going forward, I'm sure they'll talk about that. They'll talk about brethren situations around the world, what the brethren are going through, things that they have firsthand knowledge of, and also about the feast registration that will be happening very, very soon. So I think it is important to turn into the webcast and also to hear the sermon that's presented. So I do encourage you to do that at 1:30 today. So we'll go ahead and get started with this Bible study. We're going to be finally finishing the book of Numbers today, chapters 35 and 36 of the book of Numbers. This actually continues the instructions to the new generation for occupying the promised land. So they're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're waiting to, there's 2 months to go before they'll be going into the promised land. And now they're receiving instructions and for occupying the promised land in the last part of the book of Numbers. Now, as a way of review from the last Bible study, chapter 32, we talked about the fact that Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh requested their inheritance on the east side of Jordan, and the reason why they wanted their inheritance on the east side of Jordan is that it is because it is suitable for cattle. When Moses heard about their request to stay on the east side or to have their inheritance on the east side of Jordan, he reacted very bitterly. He thought they were being rebellious, very similar to the 12 spies incident. that they were being rebellious and that they'd abandon their brothers and not occupy the promised land. However, Reuben and Gad assured Moses that they would help conquer Canaan and that they would only leave their dependents in the land of Gilead on the east side of Jordan, and that they would help their brethren in conquering the land of Canaan. In chapter 33, way of review, the first part of chapter 33 was a history, an itinerary of Israel's journeys from Egypt to the plains of Moab, and the 40 different campsites that Moses listed along the way. So it was a history of their journey from the time they left Exodus of Egypt to the plains of Moab near the river of Jordan. Also in that particular chapter, a very important event that took place was the death of Aaron, the high priest. And that took place on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year. Then the very last part of chapter 33, there was a switch from history to looking at the future. And in verses 50 through 56, the last part of chapter 33, looking to the future, God gave a command to the Israelites to destroy all of the idolatry of the Canaanites. So that was one of the first items of business for them to do, and that's what he gave to them as they were receiving this message from Moses. Then in chapter 34, again, still looking to occupying the promised land, the boundaries of the promised land were defined. The northern, southern, eastern, and western boundaries were detailed in the first part of the chapter. The responsibility to oversee the distribution of the land fell to Eleazar, Joshua, and one leader from each tribe. They would be responsible to seeing that the land was distributed to the Israelites. And then finally, the list of the tribes was given in order of their settlement in the land, the last part of chapter 34. Now, all of the tribes had received details of their inheritance in chapter 34, except one, and that is the Levites. And their allocation will be discussed in chapter 35. And that's where we begin the Bible study today, chapter 35, which deals with the cities for the Levites and a great portion of the chapter talking about the cities of refuge. The first section of chapter 35 deals with the cities for the Levites. The Levites, if you remember, we've talked about this in the Bible study series, were set apart for special work, working for God, and they would not take part in tribal inheritance. But it was necessary for cities to be provided for them to live in. And that's where we begin this chapter. Verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. Again, this is looking to the future, after they would cross the river Jordan and begin to occupy the promised land, and that cities would be set out for the Levites to dwell in. Verse number 3, they shall have the cities to dwell in, and the common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. All right, let's go back and review these first three verses. First of all, we see this phrase in verse number 2, common land around the cities. In the original King James Version, the word is suburbs. And these were actual enclosed spaces for the pastures of cattle around the cities. Pasture grounds for cattle. This common land around the cities, or what is described as suburbs. And in verse 3, we see the phrase, their common land shall be for their cattle. And the reason why is the Levites needed pasture land because they receive offerings of livestock, offerings, tithes of livestock. That goes back to what we talked about in Leviticus chapter 27 and specifically verse 32, where it says, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord," or in other words, dedicated to God. And the Levites would need space for those offerings, those tithes that would be given to them. So that's what this is talking about here in this section. Now, as we continue on in verse number 4, the dimensions are given of these particular cities for the Levites. Verse number 4, "The common land of the cities, which you shall give the Levites, shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around." And then verse number 5 describes the dimensions. "And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities." Okay, so describing the dimensions. Now, describing the dimensions in our measurements, here's a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says this: "The properties were to extend out from the city walls 1,500 feet and measure 3,000 feet on each side. The pasture lands then actually extended 750 feet out from the city walls on each side." So that gives it to us in our particular dimensions. Then when this would actually take place, when they would set this in order, would be way out into the future. Actually, when they begin to settle and conquer the land, this is looking out into the far future. And here's a comment from Tyndale Commentary. It says this: "These requirements can be met only if the city is of negligible dimensions. Settlements in biblical times were very small. Large towns such as Jerusalem covered a few acres until late monarchy times." So in other words, as they were coming into the promised land, the cities were growing, and they actually didn't become cities until the time of the kings. Continuing on, "Most of the Levitical cities were like hamlets, probably just a few small houses grouped together. Only a few of those mentioned in Joshua 21 were major cities. When the cities grew, the most probable suggestion is that the city was squared and then the 1,000 cubits added on." Again, these dimensions would take place later on in the future, most likely in the time of the kings. Okay, we move then from the description of the cities for the Levites to a rather long section in this chapter describing the cities of refuge. The question would, section here on the cities of refuge answers the question, what if one accidentally killed someone? What if somebody accidentally killed somebody? You have to understand that in the ancient world, there was no police force. There was no body that went around regulating the laws like the police do. And so in the ancient world, when somebody killed another person, a murder that took place, it was up to the family member of that murdered person to exact vengeance upon the murderer. And that's what took place in the ancient world. Vengeance by a family member who is called in this section of scripture, the avenger. So that gives you background of what we're coming into. Verse number 6 begins the section on the cities of refuge. Verse 6. "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge, to which the manslayer may flee." Okay, the manslayer, we'll talk about that here in a few moments, but that actually is describing any kind of killing that would take place. And these 6 cities of refuge is where one can flee to. Continuing on, last part of verse number 6, and to these you shall add 42 cities. Verse 7, so all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. 42 cities plus the 6 cities of refuge. These you shall give with their common land. Verse number 8, and the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. Okay, I talked about the fact that family vengeance took place in the ancient world when a murder took place. Here's a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary about this. It says this. If a person committed an accidental homicide, he was to flee to one of the cities of refuge to escape the avenger and thus live to stand trial. Again, if somebody was killed, there was this avenger, this person that represented the family that would go after the person who had killed their family member. But what if it was an accidental homicide? That person would flee to the city of refuge. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we move along. Let's go back to this word manslayer in verse number 6. Our English word manslayer comes from the Hebrew rasa, which means kill, slay, murder. And it actually takes in all kinds of killing, including accidental killing. From the theological word book of the Old Testament, it says this about this Hebrew word. Rasa applies equally to both cases of premeditated murder and killings as a result of any other circumstances. In other words, like an accidental killing. What the English common law has called manslaughter. The root also describes killing for revenge and assassination. So that word manslayer takes in all kinds of different types of killing, including accidental killing. Now going back to verse number 7, talking about these 48 cities, the total of all the towns given to the Levites was 48. There was more cities for the larger tribes and less for the smaller ones. And 6 of these 48 cities were cities of refuge that a manslayer could escape to. And specifically, as we come to verse number 11, it deals with accidental killing, where a person who accidentally killed somebody could seek refuge from this avenger, the family vengeance thing. Okay, so let's continue on now. Here is the map on the screen of the 6 cities of refuge. Okay, I'll point this out, and hopefully you can follow along with me. You'll notice that they are marked in red blocks on the screen. 3 of them are on the east side of Jordan. Here's the Jordan River here between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. This is the east side of the Jordan where those 3 tribes, or the 2.5 tribes, wanted their possession because they had a lot of cattle. 3 of the cities of refuge are on the east side of Jordan. And 3 of the cities of refuge are on the actual promised land, the land of Canaan. One here in the north, one in the central part, and one in the south. So they were spread out in a way that an accidental killing, a person who did an accidental killing, could flee to easily to escape this vengeance seeker. Okay, so that's the cities of refuge from a geographical standpoint. Now let's continue on, verse number 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. And you see that I've got in bold letters, cities of refuge, and the word accidentally highlighted because that's where he could escape to. All right, and as I pointed out, that there's 3 on the east side of Jordan and 3 on the west side of Jordan. But verse number 11 makes it clear that the cities of refuge were for those guilty of unpremeditated accidental killings. And this is something that here in God's instructions that was something unprecedented. In the ancient world, a lot of times other things took place. For instance, a payoff, where if the Avenger came along to kill somebody that had killed a family member, that family member could pay the Avenger, and he wouldn't kill their family member. That took place in the ancient world. We're going to see that God prohibits that. But in God's instructions, there was a place to flee for somebody who killed accidentally. Continuing on, in verse number 12. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the Avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation, notice, in judgment. So here we see the beginnings of a court system. And what would be a judgment court system in ancient Israel that actually has continued on down to our modern day world, where there's a court judgment is made whether a person is guilty or innocent. So stands before the congregation in judgment. All right, going back to this word avenger here in verse number 12, and I already talked about the existing ancient customs of the way they did things in the ancient world. Here's a comment from Tyndale. It says this: when a man was killed, it was the duty of his nearest male relative, called the avenger of blood, to kill the man responsible. And I already mentioned that there was no police force, and this is the way things were done in the ancient world. But again, the question would come up then, what if somebody killed accidentally? How do you escape that avenger? And that's why God set up these cities of refuge. Now, this actually goes back. This is a type of capital punishment, the avenger of blood, this establishment and the things in the ancient world. This actually goes back to God's instructions after the flood, of the instructions that he gave to Noah after the flood, and initiated this form of capital punishment. I've had Moses on my mind with the Bible study series, but we're talking about Noah here. Okay, here's the scripture. Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 7. Again, right after the flood, God's instructions. Verse 4, Genesis 9, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Verse number 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Verse number 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So here we see this establishment of capital punishment. And the reason, the last part of verse number 6, for in the image of God, he made man. God had set up, God did not want man to be murdered because he is in God's image. And that's the basis of the sixth commandment. It is, you shall not murder. And when that commandment was set, you shall not murder, intent is involved. You know, is it a premeditated type of murder? A killing where the intent is wrong, that's breaking that sixth commandment. But now we see here the inauguration of implementation by God of this system of cities of refuge, that if somebody accidentally killed somebody, he could seek refuge and then plead his case that it was an accidental death. But again, this goes back to this section in Genesis, and what happened in the ancient world. So, of course, then Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course, they had families, and it was taught in the ancient world that a family member would seek justice if somebody murdered somebody in his particular family. And that continued in the ancient world. And so now we see God adds to this for the Israelites with the cities of refuge. Here's a comment from the parallel commentary about the section I just read in Genesis chapter 9. It says this: homicide demands a punishment that matches the crime. The justification for capital punishment established here is the nobility of human life, which is made in the image of God. It is not instituted primarily as a deterrent for crime, but as a strong reminder of the uniqueness of man, created in the image of God. So I thought that was a very good comment about this particular section. So now let's continue on. Now we've got more background information of what's going on here. We'll go to verse number 12. Verse 12, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation, notice, in judgment. Verse 13, and of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. Verse 14, you shall appoint three cities on this side of Jordan, where they were at on the east side of Jordan, receiving this information, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. Verse 15, these six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Okay, I've actually got verse number 12 in the New International Version. I think it makes it a little more clear, and it reads like this. They will be places of refuge from the avenger, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. And we also see in verse number 12 this phrase, refuge for you from the avenger. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. It says this, the procedure outlined here assumes a context of blood vengeance, which is what we've been talking about. One of the ways to deter murder in that culture was through the custom of the avenger. When a person was killed, the next of kin had the responsibility of avenging that death. And again, that goes back to what we read in Genesis chapter 9. But then we come to verse number 15, where in God's instructions it says that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Again, another comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. It says, on the occasions when the cause of death was not murder, the city of refuge made it possible for the accused to be heard and to plead his case and then to have a judgment made. Now in the next section that we'll be dealing with here in this chapter, verses 16 through 29, gives guidance to distinguish between accidental death and murder. And the first section that we'll talk about here in verses 16 through 21 are examples of premeditated murder. And of course, involved in this is judging the intent. What was the intent by the person and what happened? Verse 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The person shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with the stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Okay, I want to stop for a moment here, and I want to read this section from today's English version because I think it helps make this a little more clear, and it's actually shorter than what I just read. And here's how today's English version reads. Verse 16. If, however, a man uses a weapon of iron, notice it says a weapon of iron or stone or wood, to kill someone. So the intent is murder. He is guilty of murder and is to be put to death. And then verse 19. The dead man's nearest relative has the responsibility for putting the murderer to death. And when he finds him, he is to kill him. Okay, so now let's continue on then in verse number 20. And again, now we're addressing intent here. Verse 20. If he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies. Or, verse 21, in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Oh, sorry, I didn't have that on the screen for you now. Goofed up there. Okay, well, hope you were able to follow along with that. Okay. If someone struck another with an object considered to be lethal, iron, stone, wood, and the other one dies, he is a murderer by virtue of the weapon and intent, and he is to be put to death. Now, here's a comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The avenger would be a member of the victim's family who had responsibility of acting for society in avenging the murderer by taking the murderer's life. And continuing on with the comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary about verses 20 and 21, the same fate awaited anyone who killed another with premeditation, that is, having given prior evidence of hostility towards the victim. So again, this particular section is talking about examples of premeditated murder with certain weapons and obviously judging the intent involved. Now the next section, verses 22 through 23, talks about cases of accidental death. Verse 22. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So there's going to be a judgment made by the congregation, again, a type of court system where the intent would be judged. Was he trying to kill this person, or was it an accident? Verse 25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Okay, so this section here is talking about if a person killed another by accident in any way, he could find sanctuary in one of the cities of refuge until the matter could be judged between the assembly of Israel and the avenger, that family avenger that wants to get vengeance because a member of his family was killed. If it was determined to be truly accidental, the accused could return to the city of refuge where he had to stay until the high priest died. And the reason why was the high priest's death was a way of atoning for what had been done. Here's a comment from Tyndale Commentary. It is the Levites who are permanent inhabitants of the cities of refuge and therefore responsible for admitting manslaughterers. And it is the death of the high priest that atones for manslaughter and allows a guilty man to return home. Thus, the high priest of ancient Israel anticipated the ministry of our Lord. In other words, just like Christ shed blood covers our sins, our mistakes, the death of the high priest would atone for the death that had occurred accidentally by the hand of an Israelite. Okay, continuing on then, verse 26. But if the manslayer at any time goes out the city limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So that's saying that a person that accidentally had killed somebody, he has to stay in the city of refuge. And he has to stay there until the high priest would die to atone for what had taken place. Verse number 29, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in your dwellings. Okay, now let's take a look at this. Going back to verses 26 and 27. If the killer goes out of the city before the high priest died, the avenger of blood may kill him without incurring blood guilt. So it was important for that individual to stay in the city of refuge. And again, this phrase, until the death of the high priest. Here's a comment from Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. It says this, similar to the ancient practice of a king or a governor giving amnesty or pardon to convicted felons. In effect, the death of the high priest ransoms the death of the victim. Okay, and again, similar to the practice of amnesty or pardon. Now, to summarize these verses here about the cities of refuge, here's a comment from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. It says this, the procedures outlined in verses 10 through 28 will be applicable to Israel after the conquest of Canaan. Again, looking to the future, when they would conquer the land and actually the cities begin to take shape and the cities of refuge established. And in verse 29, we see the phrase, these things shall be a statute of judgment. In other words, it's talking about legislation concerning the cities of refuge and concerning the children of Israel. Continuing on now, verse number 30 is a section talking about the need for witnesses. As this court system would be developing, witnesses would be involved as well. Verse number 30, safeguarding justice. Verse 30, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. So if a person was judged to be guilty on the testimony of witnesses, he'd be handed over to the avenger and put to death. Here's something that's added that you didn't see in the ancient world in verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. In other words, you couldn't bribe or pay off this avenger to have your life spared. But that took place in the ancient world. But God was making it clear in his instructions that that couldn't be done. Verse 32, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to the city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So he couldn't pay off to get out of the city of refuge. He had to wait till the high priest died to atone for what he had done. Verse number 30, in a homicide, witnesses were required to establish guilt, and one witness was not enough. Later on, the new generation of the children of Israel are going to be reminded of this principle in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse number 6, more than one witness. And even Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, remember he said, if your brother sins against you, you know, bring witnesses. So a principle that carried on throughout biblical history. Going back to verse number 31, as I mentioned, a murderer could not pay a ransom or fine to redeem himself. The penalty was death. Comment from Tyndale. Other ancient Near Eastern law permitted composition, that is, a payment of a ransom in the place of the death penalty. And again, going back to verse number 32, one who took refuge, could not pay a ransom to be let free. So somebody who had fled to the city of refuge could not pay a ransom. He had to wait until the high priest died. Continuing on now, the last two verses in chapter 35. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Verse 34. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Remember, God was, his presence was in the tabernacle. So it's very important that these principles were followed. And as it's put in verse number 30, blood defiles the land. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible commentary series about this phrase, blood defiles the land. Verses 33 through 34 indicate why murder is such a serious crime. Bloodshed pollutes the land. Atonement can only be made with blood of the one who shed it. And from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the reason for such strict measurement was the fact that bloodshed and murder pollutes the land, and the only cleansing agent was the blood of the murderer himself. It was not fitting that Israel and the Lord, who lived in Israel's midst, should occupy a polluted land. So blood vengeance was not an option, but a theological necessity. So again, instructions for the future, for the new generation, when they'd be coming into the land, the cities for the Levites, the cities of refuge, and also judgment that would take place for a murder that would take place to decide whether it was an accident or premeditated murder. Now we come to chapter 36, a very short chapter, which finishes the book of Numbers. One more thing to be dealt with was in chapter 36, the inheritance of daughters who marry. The inheritance of daughters who marry. Remember, this goes back to what had happened in chapter 26, that there was descendants of the tribe of Manasseh, daughters of Zelophehad, who didn't have any sons. And they were wondering, how could they inherit the land when they didn't have any sons? So now we have further information here in chapter 36. Verse number 1. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, so these are descendants of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. So there was a judgment made by God that Zelophehad's daughters could inherit land in the promised land. Okay, going back to verse number 2, as a way of reminder, this goes back to chapter 26, verse 33 of the book of Numbers, where it explained that Zelophehad of the tribe of Manasseh had no sons to be able to obtain their inheritance in the promised land. So his daughters approached Moses, pleading their case to inherit the land, and God's decision was that they could inherit their portion of the land, that daughters could inherit. And that we found in Numbers chapter 27, verses 6 and 7. This was God's determination, verse 6, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. So God made it clear that the daughters of Zelophehad could inherit land in the promised land. Now, here's a question by the descendants of Manasseh as we continue on here in verse number 3. An issue that's brought up by the descendants of Manasseh. Verse 3. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, so in other words, if these daughters of Zelophehad would intermarry with other tribes, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, from our tribal fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. Verse 6 and 4, excuse me. And when the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So the leaders of Manasseh here in verse number 3 questioned that if a daughter married a man of another tribe, then part of the ancestral inheritance would go to the other tribe of the new husband. And they didn't like it. And so they're questioning this, and they want a decision to be made. And they also add in verse number 4 about when the Jubilee comes. Here's a comment from Understanding Bible Commentary Series. The Manassites go on to suggest that even the custom of Jubilee will not deal with their claim. In the Jubilee year, going back to Leviticus chapter 25, land that has been sold reverts back to its original owner. But that custom does not apply to land that has been inherited. So they're wanting to know if these daughters would marry into another tribe, that they're going to lose, the tribe is going to lose that part of their inheritance. What can be done? Okay, here's God's judgment now in verse number 5 as we continue on. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What the tribe of the sons of Joseph, of Manasseh, speak is right." Verse 6, "This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry who they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe." So they can't marry a fellow from another tribe. Verse 7, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." Verse 8, "And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers." Verse 9, "Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance." So that was God's judgment then, that what the descendants of Manasseh spoke is right, that they should only marry within their own tribe to keep that family inheritance intact. Going back to verse number 7, and I think this repeats what I just said, Moses concurred with the leaders of Manasseh that daughters should marry within their own tribe. In this way, each tribe of Israel would maintain its own territorial integrity. And it is repeated in verse 9. Here's a comment from the New Bible Commentary. "This is a fitting conclusion to the book of Numbers. The Lord was commanding the inheritance be preserved forever. This has immense value for the believer. Since the inheritance in Canaan anticipated the coming kingdom of God in all its fullness, this law also gives assurance that God will not permit that inheritance to be taken away from his people. And we look forward to our inheritance to be a part of the family of God in the kingdom of God. And God promises that to us. And so this comment from the New Bible Commentary is, I think, a very fitting comment with what we've been reading here in this section of Scripture. Okay, we're just about to the end of the book of Numbers now, just a few more verses. And we see that Zelophehad's daughters actually abide by this, and they marry cousins within their own clan. Verses 10 through 12. Zelophehad's daughters married their cousins and preserved their inheritance within their own clan. Verse 10. "Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers." Verse 12, "They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family." So Zelophehad's daughters obeyed the Lord. And again, here's a comment from the New Bible Commentary. "This yields a principle for today that Christian marriages should be contracted in submission to God's revealed will, just like the daughters of Zelophehad abided by God's will. We should do the same thing as disciples today, yielding to God's will." Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary Series. "The account of the new generation after its numbering begins and ends with Zelophehad's daughters." Remember in chapter 26, the numbering that took place of the new generation. Then this issue with Zelophehad's daughters came up. Now at the end of the book of Numbers, we also have this as well. Continuing on, the traditions of God's people remain, but they are necessarily reinterpreted in new settings, as is done creatively in these concluding chapters of the book. And finally, the last chapter in the book of Numbers, chapter 36, verse 13, we read, "These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." Here's a comment from, I didn't have that on the screen. Let me read that again. "These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." Comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. "Without question, this statement says that the book of Numbers is the very word of God through his servant Moses." I think that's a very good comment. Now, here is the close of the book of Numbers. This closes at the end of the 10th month of the 40th year after leaving Egypt. The final 2 months of the 40th year take place in the book of Deuteronomy. And so all that what we read and what we're going to read in Deuteronomy concludes the last 2 months of the 40th year of the wandering of the children of Israel. And we'll get into that more when we start the next Bible study, starting with the book of Numbers. But before we leave today, let's talk about some lessons. I think we've learned a lot of lessons along the way in the book of Numbers. One of the chief lessons, and I don't even have this on the screen, but I have some more for you. And that is the lesson of the lack of faith on the part of the children of Israel. We saw that over and over again in many instances where they didn't have the faith and the trust in God's mighty power. They saw all the miracles that God had done and worked for them, and yet time and time again, they murmured and they backslid. They didn't have the kind of faith and trust that they should have had in God. And that's a very, very important lesson for each and every one of us, that we have to constantly have that faith and trust in God. Keep our noses in studying God's word to look at those lessons of faith and build our faith in our lives. And it's a big lesson to learn from the book of Numbers. But I want to conclude with these lessons here that I have for you on the screen. I made this comment, or I quoted this comment from the New Bible Commentary, and I thought it was a good one. It said this: "The inheritance in Canaan anticipated the coming kingdom of God in all its fullness." You know, the new generation looking forward to the promised land anticipates and reflects on what we look forward to in the kingdom of God. The promises that are made and the promises that we look forward to. Here's a scripture, Hebrews 11, 9 through 10. "By faith, he," Abraham, "dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, the New Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God." And that's what we look forward to as well. And we do, and we pray, especially as we're going through these times now, for God's kingdom to come. And one more lesson, we could talk about lessons learned in the book of Numbers, but I'll leave you with this one. Even though the book of Numbers details many mistakes and problems that occurred with Israel, the trend at the end of the book is toward hope and promise. And the lesson for us, even though we are going through times that are unprecedented in the history of our nation, times that none of us or many of us have never seen in our lifetimes, we do have that hope and promise. We have something that other people that don't believe God's word, or people that have not studied God's word, or don't go to church, or don't do things that in the way that we have done because of our calling, the great calling that God has given to us, we have that hope and promise. Even though we're going through tough times, And we've got to keep our focus on those promises. And that's a very important lesson to keep in mind as we go forward. So that's where I'm going to leave off now in the book of Numbers. Well, I'll give you more information when we're going to have the next Bible study, depending on how all the situation unfolds in our country and the world.